And take your Bibles and turn over to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. We've been away for a couple of weeks from our study in the book of Acts, so we'll get back to it here tonight. But we've been examining the Lord's church throughout the book of Acts. The church at Jerusalem, the church at Antioch. We've been examining the spread of the gospel and the sending of men from those churches for the establishing or planting of more churches. And we've been examining and seeing this progress through the life of Peter, through the life of Paul as well. And we're making applications, of course, along the way for us as we go. At the end of this series in the book of Acts, we're going to be doing a personal evangelism series or study. I'm not sure exactly how long that study will go, probably not very long. But what we're going to do is we're going to consider some potential witnessing helps at the end of this study through the book of Acts, and some helps for you and for me in our personal witness and personal evangelism. And I'll probably have Brother Humphrey help me with some of that as well. And so that's where we're going through all of this once we get through the book of Acts. But tonight in our text, we're actually going to see some of those helps already in play, some things that can help us in our personal witness and personal evangelism in our text here tonight. We're going to look in verses 22 to 34 of Acts chapter 17. And by a refresher, by way of memory here, Paul is in Athens at this point, and the gospel has moved over into Macedonia. He's been in Philippi, he's been in Thessalonica, he's been in Berea, all of these places, and he's come down to Athens, and here he is working to preach the gospel here. And our text shows us this sermon that Paul preaches in Athens, and that's really the title of the message here tonight, the Apostle Paul's Sermon on Mars Hill. And so that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at three different things here tonight: the approach of his sermon, the substance of his sermon, and then finally the reaction to the sermon in these verses. Let's read verses 22 to 34. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needeth anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold, or silver, or stone, graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." Verse 32, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, We will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him, and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll begin. Father, we ask for your blessings now. Father, give us understanding from your word, encouragement as well. Father, I pray that you'd help us to be bold in the faith. Lord, I pray that you'd bless your people, bless our efforts to serve you. Father, lead us to people that we can share Christ with. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the Apostle Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. The first thing we're going to look at here is the approach of the sermon. Verses 22 and 23. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." The Bible says that Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, which is fairly significant because the Greeks held a court on that location. So it was a prime spot. It was the center, if you will, of gathering. And we read in the book of Acts in chapter 17 here that the men of Athens did nothing but spend all of their time in trying to learn some new thing. And so you get the picture and the vision here that he stood up in the midst of Mars Hill, and he would have had, you know, scores of people all around him, maybe some sitting on rocks, maybe some sitting out of, you know, on chairs hewn out of stone. I don't know, but he's in the center of a whole bunch of people in that location, and he stood there in the middle, surrounded by these philosophers of all kinds. Remember the philosophers that we talked about a few weeks ago that dominated the landscape of Athens? They all had their different ideas, and they all had their different notions and so on, and all of them were learned men themselves. Paul stood in the midst of them to preach the gospel to them. But we can learn a lot here from the method that Paul uses. I want you to notice a few things. First of all, he says here, ye men of Athens. From this we can gather the fact that Paul uses some respect when he's approaching these people. He doesn't call them, you know, heathen, reprobate, granola-eating, sin lovers. He doesn't call them any of that kind of stuff. He uses some courtesy. When he approaches these men, he says, ye men of Athens. He had something to tell them. You know, there is a group of, you know, so-called independent Baptists who have this attitude to them. We would call them the Ruckmanites. I don't know if you know anything about Peter Ruckman at all. You know, he's a King James only guy, but he takes it to an extreme, and he's got all kinds of weird, wacko. You know, he thinks that there's some extra special revelation, and he has all these weird things about it. But a trademark of him is that he is harsh, he's brash, he's rude, he's arrogant, and he has no problems, you know, calling people, stupid and dumb and jerks and all kinds of things like that. I'm not kidding. That's his approach. There are people like, you know, the Kent Hovens as well, their method. A lot of good things that the man would say. But personally, I don't think that his approach is right, because he'll stand there and call people, you know, who are evolutionists, who really do actually believe what they're saying. Not that they're right, but he'll call them stupid. He'll call them ignorant and dumb. How could you possibly? You must be dumb. You must be ignorant if you really believe that sort of thing. I mean, that might be true, but you don't approach people like that. Paul didn't approach these philosophers with arrogance. He used some courtesy to them. He said, "You men of Athens, I have something to tell you." That sort of approach, the arrogant, rude approach, only drives people away from the truth of God's word. Someone might argue, well, Jesus called the Pharisees snakes and hypocrites and vipers. Hey, there's a big difference between Pharisaical, religious, Christ deniers who had opportunity for truth. There's a big difference between those and people who simply need to be exposed to the truth of God's word. The Pharisees had all kinds of opportunity. They heard Jesus over and over again. Jesus always didn't call them snakes and hypocrites. The point is, we can learn some things about this, about the approach of people. We use respect, use courtesy. We speak the truth, we speak it in love. Another thing that Paul did was, from this, is we see that he gained the confidence of others. Notice how he says there in verse 22, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. I looked up that word, wondering exactly what he meant by that, ye are too superstitious. I mean, and it's not the same thing as what we would consider to be superstition. Understand? You understand what I'm talking about. You know, people have these superstitions, and sometimes they're all kinds of silly. But that's not what the word means. It would be similar. What he was saying was actually a compliment in sort of a way. It would be similar to somebody who is a devout, quote, Christian today, but he's lost. We would say something like, you know, you're very religious, and you seem to have some Bible knowledge to you. It would be us recognizing that about them, even though they're yet lost. And we want to expound unto them and teach them the truth of God's word. That's what Paul is saying here. I perceive that ye are too superstitious. It would have been complimentary to these Athenians. And the point here is, we show respect, we gain the confidence of others, and you know, if we approach people with the "you're wrong, I'm right" kind of attitude, they're not going to want to listen to the truth of God's word. We speak the truth, we speak it in love, and we have the right kind of a spirit and heart behind it. Another thing that Paul did here is in verse 23 is he went from the known to the unknown. This is important when it comes to our approach to people. We can't always approach people with expecting them to have a foundation and a base of knowledge like we would have. We have to start with what is known, what they know, and introduce them to the unknown. That's what Paul did here. Verse 23, he says, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." So he's using something that's known. "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." So Paul, he sees an opportunity here to segue into presenting the gospel. He says, "I found this altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. I want to teach you about that unknown God." Is essentially what he's saying. He used the familiar to introduce the unfamiliar. I did a little bit of research and study on that as well, the unknown God. Basically, that altar was sort of a catch-all so that they didn't miss any of the gods that were out there that they may not understand or know. So they make one to the unknown God. And what it shows is the mentality of those folks, of those people, the concept that God was unknowable. That was Plato's concept that the Athenians were steeped in. We talked about that a few weeks ago. But ultimately, the thing that he did was that he focused on Christ. Note there, he says, "The unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." And we'll get farther on in this text here to verify this point, but he focused on Christ. "Him declare I unto you." Here's a truth for any one of us who endeavor or inspire to be a witness for Christ. Listen, always, always, always bring the conversation around to focusing on Jesus Christ. Always. It's not about inviting people to church. It's not about, you know, even giving some good principles for people to live by. It's about Jesus Christ. And so we always need to bring it around to the power of Christ. And so that was the approach of Paul's sermon. I want you to note with me the substance of his sermon, though. And here is where we find a good pattern or approach for us to follow as well. The substance of his sermon, verses 24 to 31. "God, that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needeth anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things." Now, before we get going into these verses, I won't read all of these again. We'll do it as we go through them. But there's a marked difference between the sermon that Paul preaches here and other recorded sermons that Paul preaches to Jews. A very, very different approach. When he preached to Jews, specifically, he always began with the Old Testament, because that's what they were familiar with. And he preached unto them Jesus, beginning in the Old Testament. But to these Gentile philosophers, Paul used a different approach. The first thing that he does is he appeals to general revelation, or the witness of nature. And he moved from this, the witness of nature, into presenting the gospel. And I want you to note the declarations that he makes here. He says in verse 24 that God is the omnipotent creator, God that made the world and all things therein. He made all things. This is a great place to start with the heathen world. I mean, our world is steeped in evolution and a natural explanation for everything that we see. Going from the familiar to the unfamiliar is a great place to start. Look at nature. Look around. God is the omnipotent creator. Verse 24 there, he also says that God is the omnipresent creator, because he says, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. He's omnipresent. He's not confined. God is not confined, and he's not confinable. Here's a major hang-up in our world today, because people have to have a natural explanation for everything. What does that do? It limits everything to my own imagination or my own understanding. If it has to be a natural explanation for everything that we see, then all it does is limit it to my own imagination. But God can't be limited to our finite mind and our finite imagination. He can't be put in our box. God is the omnipresent creator. He's everywhere. He's the God of heaven and the God of earth. Verse 25, Paul says that God not only is the creator and omnipresent, but he's also a spirit. Neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. He's not worshipped through external acts, but internally by a regenerated heart. Hey, that's something that everybody needs to be aware of. Religion especially. God is not worshipped with external acts, but internally. He goes on in verse 26 to state that this God, this unknown God that he's declaring unto them, is active in the general affairs of men. Verse 26, he says, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Verse 25, the end of verse 25, he says, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. God, the Creator, is actively involved in the general affairs of men. That means your life. As the Creator, God is the sustainer of human life. In other words, our life is not independent of God. How is it that sinful men want to live? They want to live independent of a creator. They want to live independent of God because they don't want to submit to his authority. It's also the reason, that mindset and the mentality is the reason that there is no regard for human life in our world and in our country. The fact that we were created in God's image is the thing that makes life sacred. That's something that's really missing in our country especially. That's the reason people can abort babies and murder innocent life without any kind of regard. As the Creator, he is God. He's the sustainer of human life. We're created in his image. Our life is not independent of God. And that's what makes life sacred. So what I'm saying is he's actively involved in the affairs of men. We're not independent of God. He also set the bounds of the nations. Verse 26 tells us that there. And hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. That's set up in Genesis chapter 10. But it's interesting to note this. God set the boundaries of their habitation. God is the one who ordained it. But whenever man has changed these arrangements, chaos always ensues. Chaos is the result. And you just have to look at the world around us right now. But he says, this God, this unknown God that I'm declaring unto you, he created you, he loves you, he's actively involved in the affairs of men, and he's not far away from you. Verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. This same God who is all-powerful, who's the creator, who's actively involved, he loves you, he's not far from you. And he's gracious to you. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. God is gracious to you in preserving your very life, giving you an opportunity to live. What does he say? For in him we live and move and have our being. Hey, it's always a good thing to bring people to this reality that they take for granted the fact that they can even get up every day. They take for granted the fact that the sun comes up every day and they have enough strength to get out of bed and to go to work and to live a life of even of their own choosing. That's only by the graciousness of God. We need to bring people to the reality of this fact that you have no control over anything. You don't have enough power to do anything. It's only by the grace of God that you can even move and live. What power do you have? Paul showed in his statement here when he said, even of your own poets, they've said, we are also his offspring. Paul showing his acquaintance with the writings of the Greek culture there. But he says in the second part of verse 28, for we are also his offspring, verse 29, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. He says here, you know what, this God is not a dumb idol, meaning one who can't speak. And he tries to use a little counter philosophy here. These guys are the intelligent ones, right? These guys are the learned ones, the philosophers. And they're also the same ones who carve images, you know, to gods, and then they bow down and worship them as if they're some deity with power and so on. Right? Doesn't make much sense, does it? These philosophers, these learned ones. But he says he's using some counter philosophy here with these guys. God is not a dumb idol like all of these others. But he did it in a manner that was respectful, but also in a manner that was familiar to them. And he says, he brings it all around here. He says, this same God who created everything, this same God who is all-powerful, who set the bounds of their habitation, the one who's at work in the affairs of men, the same God who's not far away, this same God is seeking you. Verse 30, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. The reason that God is seeking all men is to bring them to repentance. He said God doesn't wink at sin or overlook it. He overlooked the times of ignorance when there wasn't that information available to them and delaying his plan for judgment until a plan of salvation could be set in place. God's attitude towards sin never changes. But now God is requiring repentance and faith. Now that Christ has come and the way of salvation has been opened up, all men everywhere must repent. What is repentance? It means a change of mind that leads to a change of action. Why is repentance necessary? Why is God commanding, this God who loves you, who's commanding all men everywhere to repent, why is that necessary? Verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. The reason that this God who is seeking after you, who's commanding you to repent, the reason he's doing that is because he's going to judge this world. Here it is. Here's the leading into the presentation of the gospel. There's a day coming, a specific point in time, when Christ the judge is going to judge this world because of sin. And in verse 31, he gives the message of the gospel that Jesus Christ is man's only hope. He says there, by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Here's Paul. Here Paul delivers the gospel message. He's moved from the known into the unknown. And he says that Jesus Christ will one day judge these very men. But he died and rose again through believing that we might escape that judgment. So that's the content or of the gospel of this sermon, and that God's judgment is righteous judgment. But I want you to look with me lastly at the reaction to this sermon. And again, I say that's a good pattern for us to follow in our personal evangelism. When you're dealing with people in this world, people you work with, I mean, people are so steeped in this world's philosophies these days. Most of the time, people have no foundation or basis at all, hardly, of truth. And all they think is what they've heard or what they've been taught in school. And so they don't have a religious background or a Bible base or anything to them. And we have to approach them oftentimes with a different approach. We can't. It used to be, maybe, in our world where you could walk out on the street and say, you're a sinner, and if you don't repent, you're going to go to hell. And people would have an idea of what you're talking about. But it's not so much that way anymore. I mean, that's the truth. But the approach is from an angle that doesn't register so often. What are you talking about? I mean, I've seen some things that Ray Comfort has put out, which I really appreciate a lot of the things that he does. Not everything, but I do appreciate a lot of it and the methods that he uses. And I've seen him do interviews on the street with people just asking a simple question. You know who Jesus Christ is? And they get the blank stare, you know, with a big question mark in the eyeball. People in America, no clue, never even heard of who Jesus Christ is. This is the world that we live in. And to approach somebody with you're a sinner, and if you die right now, if you don't repent, you're going to go to hell. You need Jesus as your Savior. That's not the right starting point so often, is what I'm saying. So what I'm showing us is that, or what the Word of God is showing us here, is that this approach is a good help for us in understanding where people are coming from and starting from the very beginning, that there's a God who created all of this that you see. Have you ever wondered how you got to be and ever wondered what your purpose is and ever wondered how things function and why there's so much order? Ever wondered any of that? Let me tell you, there's a God who created everything. The same God created you, and he loves you, and he's seeking after you. But he's going to judge this world because of sin one day, and developing a relationship and developing into presenting the gospel. But there's always going to be a reaction. Whenever the gospel is preached, there's always going to be a reaction. And we find it in verses 32 to 34. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. This is basically a good summary of the typical reaction that people will give to the gospel. There are three different reactions here. Some will reject the gospel outright. And we see that when they heard, verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Some are just going to reject the gospel outright. That was actually a very typical Greek response. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, hold your place there, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are, which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Verse 23 tells us that the Greeks thought the gospel was foolishness. And these who mocked at the resurrection actually was a typical Greek response. But there was another response. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." Some are going to procrastinate when it comes to hearing the message of the gospel. And to that I would say, praise the Lord that he's gracious, right? How many of you were saved the very first time that you heard the gospel preached or given? Some, amen, brother. You were? Praise the Lord. You're one. How many? It's not very many are saved the very first time that they hear the gospel. Some are going to procrastinate. We'll hear thee again of this matter. Praise the Lord that he's gracious. But in that, we also have to realize that we need to be careful. Hebrews chapter 3 teaches us to not harden our heart through the deceitfulness of sin. A rejection of the gospel or a continual putting it aside hardens the heart. And ultimately, a continuation of that is unbelief and rejection of truth, for which God says, okay, you've made your choice. You don't get another chance. But verse 34 says, howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed. Some are going to accept the gospel and they're going to be saved. Dionysius was a man who was here. What kind of people was Paul talking to? What kind of people gathered around Mars Hill? They were philosophers. They were the educated, learned ones. Dionysius was one who believed. He was a philosopher. He's not anymore. He was saved. He was converted. Not everyone that we preach to or witness to is going to be saved. But don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. Some will hear. Some will believe. And really, honestly, truly, folks, the fact that we are still here on this earth tells us that there are still some who are going to hear and some who need to be saved. Otherwise, we wouldn't have a purpose to be here anymore. So stay faithful. Keep witnessing to your coworkers, your family, your friends. Maybe you're stuck. Maybe you're not sure how to approach them. Maybe you're not sure, where should I start? Maybe you're not sure. Well, this is a good method to start at the beginning and teach them about who God is, the creator of all things who actually loves you, and let it lead into the gospel. Teach them of sin, of righteousness, and judgment to come. Amen? We'll talk more about these things in practical applications and practical things that can help us be witnesses for Christ. But we're just examining through the scriptures what the Lord did in the spread of the gospel through these churches, through these men. And it's a challenge and a blessing. God is still at work. and is still at work in our day through you, through me, and let's stay faithful. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these examples. And Lord, I am thankful that you are gracious and merciful. And Father, that you continue to draw people. And Father, you're also gracious and merciful with your children when we're not as faithful as we ought to be with the commands that you've given us. Father, I pray that you'd grow us in our burden for the lost around us. Father, that we would see this world and we'd see the people that we have as acquaintances, that we have influence over, we'd see them as souls bound for eternity. Father, that you'd grow in us a love for their soul that would compel us to share with them the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that daily this would be something that is on our mind, that we'd not go through days without ever thinking about the need of the souls around us. We'd not be so busy and caught up in our own life that we fail to look at the harvest field and we fail to look at people who are lost, sheep without a shepherd, people who are bound for eternity. Father, I pray that you'd help your people to be focused on eternity. Father, not live in this temporal plane. And Lord, I pray that you'd bless the efforts that we put forth, Father, in our service to Christ. Father, we go out on a monthly basis as a church. But Father, it shouldn't be just that. It should be a regular part of our life as individuals as well. Lord, I pray that you'd encourage us with that responsibility. In Jesus' name, amen.